you this verse one more time as we get started into this lesson tonight, just kind of our springboard into the lesson. We have been working now for some weeks, some months, through this class on personal evangelism. And this is really the heart of the class that we're in right now, the presentation of the gospel, how to present the gospel effectively to people. We've been going through our gospel outline, learning the different parts of the outline, learning the different things that we want to cover under each of those points. And so hopefully you've been saving all those handouts, and you've been working on committing some of that, as much of that, to memory as you can. Tonight we're going to be talking about objections and responses. Objections and responses. Last time we talked about the decision for Christ and how to help somebody make that decision of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And there are lots of different answers that you can get at about this time in the conversation as to when you bring them to that decision point, are you willing to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you right now from sin and hell? You can get a yes, you can get a no, you can get all kinds of different answers. And so we want to spend some time this evening talking about some of these different responses that you might receive. Some of them are responses, some of them are objections, really. Or it could even be smoke screens. But we need wisdom. We need wisdom to answer these things appropriately. And so I want to remind you here of what we read in Colossians chapter 4. Look again at verse 5. We spent some time digging into this passage before, but let me just share it with you again. Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." And this is truly going to be one of those points in the conversation where you're going to need wisdom from God to answer these various questions or responses that may come up at this point in the conversation. And so this is why it's important to prepare. That's why we're taking time, even in this class, to prepare ourselves, to think through in advance so we can have Bible answers for some of these things that may come up. And that's what we want to do. So let's talk about some of these various objections. I think I have a total of 9 for you on the handout. I'm not exactly sure if we'll get to all 9 tonight. I'm not sure how long this will take. But if not, we'll finish it up next week, and I may even think of a few more to put on there for next week. But here's the first one that you might hear as you ask somebody about whether they are ready to trust Christ, and you might hear something like this. Well, I believe in Jesus and something else. Now, most of the time, they're not going to say it quite that way, but there's all kinds of different variations on this basic answer that somebody is going to tell you that, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus at the same time that they're trusting in something else, such as themselves, their own good works. And so you might get that kind of an answer. And so the problem that we have here is a split trust. We don't have a single focus of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the way this comes up is when you're talking with somebody, for example, I've learned from talking with many Catholics that Catholics have very foggy notion of what it means to receive grace in salvation. You know, you can quote them Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example, "For by grace are you saved through faith," and they're right with, "Oh yeah, that's right, it's by grace." But you have to understand the definition of terms, okay? As far as a Catholic is concerned, grace is something you have to earn from God. Okay? Now that goes totally against the definition of grace as we understand it. Grace is a free gift of God that you cannot earn. But in Catholic teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, made grace possible, but now you have to earn it. Do you see that's Christ plus works? And so you can have conversations with people that have that kind of confusion, and that may come up in different parts of the conversation. And so you need to be prepared to explain that the idea that that doing things and receiving grace, those are two separate concepts, okay? And they do not meet together. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a great verse to use, and that's been one of your memory verses already. I've given that to you to learn. But also, another one, this is actually this week's memory verse, Romans 3, 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith alone, no good works. That's another verse you want to have in your tool belt of verses to use to explain that a split trust is no trust. Last week I gave you the wrong reference, and so we got that corrected for this week. So don't forget to pick up your memory verse card for Romans 3:28. That's the only one I gave you for this week, okay? That's a good one for you to have. Here's some other verses that you might want to bring in here. Acts 4:12 makes it very clear, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's a statement that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ plus somebody else, something else. It's salvation by faith in His name. John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the one and only way to the Father. If you want to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, you're going to have to get there by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. So these are some verses that you can use to help explain this concept. I have found that it's very difficult to explain this concept if somebody has been indoctrinated in a works-based religion, even some type of Christianity, quote-unquote, that is not preaching the gospel, but in fact believes in some kind of a work salvation. boy, that can be a really hard conversation to have, because that person is going to be very hardened to this idea. They've been conditioned to be self-dependent, that I'm a good person, I deserve to go to heaven. You know, God is going to let me in because I've been very religious and I've done lots of good works and good deeds. And the Lord Jesus Christ even talked about people like that, did he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I remember one time a few years ago, I was with my brother and with Pastor Richards, and we were doing one of our three tenor singing things and in Milwaukee, and we were doing a little sightseeing, went to this tourist site, and there was a volunteer lady working there. She was a Catholic lady, and we were talking with her about the gospel. And I'm telling you, this lady, she had a resume of good works that would put, you know, anybody in this room probably to shame. I mean, this lady was a volunteer here. She was doing that. She was doing this. She was doing that. And she told us about all these things that she was doing, but she was lost. Because she was trusting in her resume, you know, kind of like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, how he talked about that in Philippians 3, you know, I had all this impressive stuff, but the day he met Jesus Christ, he decided his resume belonged in the trash can, and now he was going to just make Christ his one and only, okay, and he counted all that but dung that he might win Christ. Well, so you're going to meet people like that, and you'll have to just be very patient explaining to them what the Bible says about how we are saved, okay? What the Bible says and what your church may teach may be two different things. But you have to take them back to the Word of God, because what have we learned in this class? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, so that's the first objection that you might receive. If you haven't used the chair illustration yet, this would be a good time maybe to use that, and that's been helpful to me. And I explained the chair illustration before, but just to illustrate to somebody that faith is like resting in a chair. Okay, when you're placing your faith in somebody or something, you're depending on that to do something for you. Okay. And so when you sit down in a chair, that's really a good picture of faith, because you're not doing anything to hold yourself off the ground. You're trusting the chair to hold you off the ground, and you're just resting in the chair. And that's like faith for heaven, okay? Who are you resting in? Who are you trusting in to get you to heaven? And you can only pick one chair, okay? So here's a chair of Christ, and here's a chair of my good deeds, okay? And it has to be one or the other. You don't get to sit in both. And that idea maybe can help people understand the concept. All right, so that's the first one. That's a split trust, and there are lots of people out there that want to somehow mix Christ into it, and they want to think somehow that Christ is somehow going to help me get myself to heaven. And that's not how we're saved, okay? We're saved by allowing Christ to do it all and resting in Him. All right, so objection number two. Here's another thing you might hear. I've always believed. Oh, yes, I've always believed. And, of course, the answer here, the biblical answer, is you have to explain that that's impossible because the kind of believing that saves us, as it's described in the Word of God, is a decision that happens at a point in time. It's like being born, and that's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ described this decision of believing in Him. He said it's being born again by the Spirit of God. Through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. He regenerates us. We're born again of the Spirit into God's family. And, you know, that's an event. Okay, that's something before you weren't and after you are. Okay? So you have to take people back to the Word of God and help them understand this idea that the decision of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is an event. It happens at a particular point in time. The Lord Jesus said to a very religious man in John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said to him again, "Ye must be born again." I like to use Nicodemus when I'm talking to folks who are very religious, people that claim to have been, you know, lifetime, you know, Christians or really very religious people. I like to use the illustration of Nicodemus because, you know, he was a very religious man, okay? And he was crossing every T, dotting every I that he was required to under the Jewish law. I mean, he had it all together. These guys were, they were far more meticulous in adherence to their religion than most Christians would be today. And yet, here he comes. He comes in to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, the very first thing that he said to him was, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Even though you're a really religious guy, there's something you're missing. If you ever want to see heaven, you need to be born again." And that's a good message for anybody like this that you're talking to who claims to have always been a Christian or always believed or whatever. Acts 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." When the Bible describes conversion, that idea means to turn, okay? It means that before you were headed this direction, and afterwards you're headed this direction, 180 degrees different. We read about, for example, the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Before he's going there to kill Christians, and his life turned on a dime when he met the Lord Jesus on that road. His whole direction changed. Now he's following Christ, and he's going there to preach Christ instead of persecute Christ. That's a 180-degree difference. Now, it may not be that radically and quickly different in all of our lives, but folks, when we get saved, our lives change. And we begin to change, okay? God changes our heart, and eventually that starts to show out in our life. In a change of life, a change of direction, a change of priority, a change of purpose, all of that. So these are the ways the Bible describes this, and that can help someone understand. Now, I will also say this about this statement, "I've always believed." If somebody says that, that does not necessarily mean they're not saved, okay? Because you have to understand what they mean by it. I have talked to some people that have said things like that, and as I question them and talk with them further, they have shared with me that there was a particular time in their life when they did trust in Christ for salvation. But sometimes what people mean when they say, "I've always believed," is I've always had an awareness that God was real, that He was really there, okay? And many times that's where we start, but then God leads us on a journey toward the truth, And he begins to open up our eyes to truth. And as we respond to that by moving closer to the truth, he gives us more truth. And eventually we come to know the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes what people say have always believed, they just mean that they've always believed in God. And that may be the case. But what you have to do is ask more questions to find out if there's ever been a time where they were born again. All right, so that's where the questions are very helpful. Let me also say, here's another variation of this same basic statement. I've always been a Christian because I grew up in church. How many ever heard somebody say something like that before? We were talking to a man several months ago, probably over a year ago, over here in Ottawa, knocked on his door, and he was the nicest fellow. He was about 90 years of age, and we were talking with him, and he had us come in, and he was telling us all about his, you know, the churches that he had been involved in his life, and how he had, you know, built some churches, and he had done all these things. But as we talked to him about the gospel, it was pretty clear he had never been saved. And so we were explaining to him the gospel, and he kind of used this, this idea that, you know, oh yeah, I've been in church all my life. Of course, I'm a Christian. And one thing that I like to say at that point is, and this is just an illustration, it's the same basic answer, okay? You have to explain to them that being a Christian is not an osmosis thing. It's not a default thing, that you must come to a point in your life where you believe the gospel and receive Christ as your Savior, okay? And so I'll use the garage illustration. You know, you've heard that before, right? Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car, right? We can do that, right? You know, you got a garage on your house. You could go out to the garage. You could sit in that garage all day. You could sit in that garage your whole life. Is that going to make you into a car? No. What would have to happen in order for you to become a car? You'd have to have a transformation, wouldn't you? Your whole identity would have to be transformed. Your nature would have to be transformed. You know, that's a transformation would be required for you to become a car, and the same thing is true. A transformation is required for you to become a Christian. Okay, you have to become a born-again Christian. So you don't just kind of slide into being a Christian. You're not, you know, it doesn't happen because you go to church. That's just another variation on that same basic idea. Okay, here's the third objection. I'm not sure I have enough faith to be saved. many different ways that people can make that same basic statement again. The problem here is the focus of faith is on self and not on Christ. And the right answer is that even a little bit of faith in the right person, the right object of faith, is enough. Okay, and the Lord Jesus talks about faith like a mustard seed. So your salvation is not based upon whether you can muster up enough, you know, to impress God enough to where He says, okay, you've gotten up to the right threshold, and it's about who your faith is in. That's a very liberating truth. Because if you're worried about, you know, boy, I just don't know if I have enough faith. That's a very inward look, isn't it? You're looking in at yourself all the time. You know, one of the best ways to become discouraged is to always be thinking about you and yourself and, you know, looking at all your flaws and imperfections and everything that may not be exactly perfect in your life, that can get you discouraged in a big hurry. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look to the Lord. We're supposed to keep our eyes on Him. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life at every moment, but that's what we do in salvation as well, right? The Lord God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. So just look to Jesus. That look of dependence and trust is all it takes. But you just have to explain this concept that it's just about trusting Christ, not trusting yourself, what you can do. All right, objection number four. Objection number four, I've asked Jesus to save me many times. The problem here is that this person is not really understanding or believing that Christ will do what he has promised to do. Now, you've already spent time in this discussion up to this point preaching the gospel to them, telling them what you know about what Christ has done, and telling them about what they need to do, which is simply to believe. Okay, but maybe they still don't quite understand. Or maybe they just don't really believe, or they don't really want to believe it. Okay? This could also be related to the last objection, okay, that the focus of their faith is on themselves or on what religious rituals or things like that, and not really on Christ. Now, there's lots of different ways people can say this type of a statement. I've asked Jesus to save me many times. Sometimes people will say it flippantly. You know, you'll bring them to this point of decision in your gospel conversation. You'll ask them, are you willing to ask Christ to save you right now from sin and hell? And they'll say, oh, yeah, I've done that. I've done that a lot of times. No need. And so if somebody says that, then you can be pretty sure that they're just trying to put you off, okay? They're not really under conviction. They're not really ready to be saved. They're just dismissing what you're saying. It also might mean that the person still does not understand what it means to ask Christ for salvation. Sometimes people are still confused at this point, and so if you ask them, okay, well, when did you do that? Then they'll tell you something like, oh, well, you know, several years ago when I was going through a really hard time and I was sick and I asked God to heal me, or something like that. And you can see what they mean by asking Christ to save them. They're still confused. They're thinking it means asking God to help me with some problem in my life right now. They're still not on the idea of the eternal issues involved here. Trusting in Christ for eternal salvation. So that means that you have more teaching to do. It could be, if somebody says, I've asked Jesus to save me many times, that you're dealing with an immature believer who's struggling with the assurance of their salvation. This could be a saved person who just doesn't really quite understand eternal security. They're not really comprehending the full significance of Christ's work for us in salvation. And so assuming that person is sincere, then you need to explain. All right, so here's the answer, the biblical answer. Everlasting life lasts forever. We don't have to keep asking for it. John 6:47 is a good verse for you to have memorized. It's short, and it's a really good verse for you to use to help people understand this idea of receiving eternal life. The Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The word hath is a present tense verb. It means has. It means that you have it right now as soon as you believe. Everlasting life is not something that you receive at whatever point that you die, you know, if you're saved then. It means you receive it right now, okay? Because when you receive Christ, you have received everlasting life. He is the life. He is the one who brings life to us. When God gives you new life in Christ, that's everlasting. Now, if you could lose that next week, it wouldn't be everlasting, would it? How long would it have lasted? 1 week. So you have it, everlasting life, if you believe. Another verse that we might use here is John chapter 4, verses 10 and 13 through 14. This is the Lord Jesus talking to the woman on the well, and he said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's talking there about the well, Jacob's well there. He says, if you get a drink out of this well, this physical well, this physical water, it's going to quench your thirst temporarily, but you're going to have to drink again. Okay, that's not going to be permanent. That's just a temporary fix. But he also says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, look at the next three words, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So obviously here he's not talking about the physical water of the well. He's now talking about water as a picture of everlasting life. And he says that if you drink of the everlasting life that he offers, you will never thirst again. Boy, isn't that good news? Hello? Okay, just making sure you're awake. You know, it's been a long week and, you know, all that stuff. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive him, he is the permanent satisfaction for your soul. There is no more thirst when you have the Lord. You don't ever have to go back to that well again. One drink is enough. And because once you drink, once you receive the Lord, he moves in, and you know what he starts to do? Overflow, okay? You don't have to keep taking him in because he's already in, and now he's actually going to become bubbling out. So we have to take the time to teach folks that there, a lot of times when people say, you know, I've asked Jesus to save me many times. This is a person who's very emotional. They're struggling with their emotions. They don't feel saved. And so what we do, folks, is we build our faith again upon what? The promises of God, right? Not how I feel at the moment, but what has God said to me in his word, that's an unshakable, unchanging foundation. And so we teach people, build your assurance of salvation upon the promises of God. All right, so that's another possible discussion that you might have with somebody. Here's another one. If I believe in Christ, can I sin all I want? one of my professors when I was working on my master's degree, an older man by the name of Dr. Hughes. I think I've told you about Dr. Hughes before, but he told the class about a time when he was witnessing to the town drunk in this little town that he was pastoring in, I guess, at the time. And so he was witnessing to this man, and the man said to him, Well, you know what? I think I will get saved. Well, that sounds good, but do you have to hear the rest of the statement? Because when I go out and I get drunk next Friday night, if I happen to get into a car accident on the way home and I die, then I'll know I'm in heaven. What's the problem there? The problem is no repentance, right? This person is just looking at this idea of salvation as, you know, I would like to have a convenient fire insurance plan, but there's no repentance for sin, so there's no real comprehension of the gospel. That person is not really ready to be saved, and so what is the answer here? If somebody says something like that, then you have to go back and go back to the problem and the penalty of sin. You still have some groundwork to lay. You got to plow the soil a little bit more to bring conviction of sin to that person's heart so they understand, hey, my sin is a big deal in the sight of God. It's not a flipping thing. It's not like I'm going to just tack Jesus onto my lifestyle of sin. Some people will get this in the middle of your conversation. I remember one of my former pastors telling me about a woman that he was witnessing to. She came to meet with him. She initiated the inquiry, and he was explaining to her the gospel, going through the gospel with her, and. In the middle of the conversation, she said, so what you're telling me is that if I receive Christ, then I wouldn't be able to live with my boyfriend anymore. Now, he hadn't said a word about living with the boyfriend. I don't think he even knew about that. So who was it that brought that to her attention? That was conviction, okay? And so he said to her, very wisely, you know, you're right. Okay, God's not going to want you to do that. She got up and walked out, unsaved. What was the problem? No repentance. She understood the issues, and she made a choice, didn't she? A choice not to believe. She made a choice to choose her sin over the Savior. I mean, she was getting this, but sometimes folks, you know, they're not really ready to be saved because they don't really want to let go of their sin. So anyway, you got to go back and you have to teach us a little bit more. Proverbs 9:10 is an important verse. This is for us to understand. It says, what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So where does wisdom start? It starts when you tremble before the holiness of God. So you're not going to go on to the wisdom of salvation if you have never trembled before the holiness of God in your sin. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom starts. So you can't just jump past that to salvation. It starts with conviction. Okay. So anyway, you got to go back and plow up the ground some more, if that's what you hear. All right, here's another one, number 6. This is kind of the opposite of the other one. I think I've been too bad to be saved or forgiven. I've been too bad to be saved. I've had people tell me that. What's the problem there? The problem there is this person is experiencing remorse but not repentance. Remorse but not repentance. Now, this is going to be a little longer discussion here. Probably take up the rest of my time. But basically what I mean by that is that that person has become aware of their sins, but they are not yet aware of the Savior. They are conscious of sin, but they have not taken advantage of the solution for sin, which is in Christ. So and it could just be an excuse. I put that here, and I've had people kind of use that as an excuse, you know. But it could also be, we have to understand that sincere conviction of sin can lead to despair. I don't know if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, but if you have, in the journey of Christian, you know, towards the cross, he hasn't gotten to the cross yet. He's not saved man yet. He's under conviction of his sins, but he still has this big burden of sins on his back, okay? And as he's going along the road, he falls into the slough of despond, which is a place where he is discouraged because he is aware of his sins. But he's not saved yet. And that can be a place where sometimes people could get stuck, perhaps. We have to understand that. Repentance, on the other hand, seeks the remedy for sin in God. The Bible refers to repentance as a godly sorrow, okay? It's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Let me just read this passage to you, 2 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul here is talking to the church about their repentance, but in that he teaches us some very valuable things about repentance that we need to know. He says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a sorrow that results in death. Yeah, think of Judas Iscariot. He's, I think, a good example of that. I mean, he became very aware of his sins. He realized what he had done. He went out and hanged himself. He was experiencing remorse, awareness of his sins, but no repentance because there was no turning to God. That's remorse. But repentance is to sorrow after a godly manner. Now, when it says to sorrow after a godly manner, it means that, your sorrow is taking God into the picture. It means that you are turning to God as the solution for your sins. And that kind of repentance, he says, first of all, is only for a season. God doesn't want you to be stuck in a sorrow mode forever. He wants you to be sorry for your sins long enough so that you repent and turn to Christ. But that kind of sorrow that leads to faith in Christ, that is the sorrow to repentance, which is to salvation. That's the result. Okay, so what do we need to do? If somebody says this type of thing, here's the answer. Very simple. You need to look to Jesus because he will not turn you away. This person's aware of their sins. So now what you need to do is say, go to Christ. Find forgiveness in him because he will save you. And you have some really good news to share with this person, which is that no, you can't be too bad for Christ to save you. Many verses you could share, for example, Revelation 22:17, whosoever will. That's an all-inclusive term. Of course, Romans 10:13 would be another verse you could use. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever includes anybody. You can put your name right in there. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. The Lord Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't just invite those people that had little burdens of sin. He invited those who have big burdens of sin to come to him and to find rest and relief in him. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He also said in John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you want to come to Jesus, my friend, he says he will receive you. He will not cast you out. So you just need to come to him. Just trust him because he will receive you. He will not turn you away. You could also share with that person some examples from the Bible of people that Jesus forgave, such as the Samaritan woman at the well who had five husbands, was living with a sixth man out of wedlock. Or Mary Magdalene, the Lord Jesus cast seven devils out of her and she became one of his most devoted followers. Or, of course, there was the thief on the cross, a man who was at the brink of death, a man who had committed capital crimes, who was being executed justly for his sins. A death sentence was being carried out. And yet, when he said, Lord, remember me, the Lord Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There was, of course, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man. He was a zealot, but he was wrong, and he was persecuting believers, and the Bible says that he was even responsible for the death of some Christians, and yet God saved him and even allowed him to be in the ministry. And then there was Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He was a hated tax collector. I mean, these guys were the lowest lives of the low lives in that society, and he was a thief. He had been cheating people out of their money, and yet when he got saved, he got saved. I mean, Christ went to his house. Of all people, he went to eat with him, and he saved him and transformed his life. So what you'll find in the Bible is that there are some really big sinners who got saved, and you can't be too bad for Christ to save you. Here's another verse, Luke 5:31-32. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So my friend, if you're aware of your sins, you see that as an issue. That's a really a good place to be, because now you're ready to be saved. So go to the Lord Jesus, because he has the solution for your sins. He died on the cross for those sins, paid the price in full, and he can wash them all away because the price has already been paid. He will give you everlasting life and a home in heaven. So that's good news, but that may be a little longer discussion if somebody is stuck in that despair or despondency or remorse because they're aware of their sins. You need to make them aware of the Savior. All right. I think that's all we're going to have time for tonight. So here's what I would like you to do is I would like you to bring your worksheet back with you next week. We'll cover 7, 8, and 9, and maybe I'll add a couple more onto that. And let me just also remind those in the Saturday class that that class is going to be held a week from this Saturday, February the 20th. The only assignment that I'm giving you for this week is simply just keep working on your gospel presentation. We've reached that point in the class now where we've gone through all the different parts of the gospel, but now you should be just working on the whole thing. So then we get together in our next class, we'll be able to practice with each other and see how we're doing. So I gave you one new verse. Keep working on your gospel presentation. Let's go ahead and divide up tonight for prayer.